Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'd like to read the first 17 verses, our text for today, verses 14 to 17. But again, to place it in context, I'd like to read the first 17 verses. It will not be on the screen. If you please will look at your own Bible or someone else's near you, stand please in honor of God's word. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. He did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, we who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Pray with me, please. Father, once again, as we come to your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would open the eyes of our minds and hearts to understand, and beyond understanding, to truly grasp its relevance, its significance to our own lives, our lives individually and corporately as your people. God, teach us today about what this means to truly be your children, to be adopted by you, Almighty God. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine that it is the year 1854, and you are but 5 years of age. You live on the streets of New York City. Homeless, without family. No one knows you, no one cares for you, no one wants you. You are, in fact, an orphan. Your world is a slum, and the masses of people around you are jammed together in a sort of misery. Your clothes are rags, not quite enough to keep you warm. Your friends are children like yourself. They teach you to steal bread from unattended windows. They teach you to peddle flowers and to snatch purses from elderly ladies. Your life is merely survival. You wander the streets as something of an urban nomad. Then one day a man comes to you and tells you there is a way off of those streets, even out of that city. You can go to a place where you will have warm clothing, you will have food, all the food you can eat, and most of all, a place where you will belong. That scenario is not fiction. In the latter 1800s, literally tens of thousands of children, with many of them with their immigrant parents, poured into New York City. But in some cases, families broke apart, even as some parents died en route. And therefore, armies of young children roamed the streets of New York City at that time. Then a young minister by the name of Charles Bryce, appalled at the desperate plight of those children, hit upon a very daring strategy to try to relieve some of the suffering. Bryce, with the help of others, began to write to churches. He began to write, that is, to the pastors of churches. He began to write to civic leaders in cities, to individuals in cities all along the route of the railroad tracks that ran west from New York City. Stops were arranged. The train was advertised around the city of New York. Children were rounded up and placed on the train with no specific destination in mind for any one of them. For each child, there was simply a nearly blind hope that some compassionate person at some point along the way would want them. At each stop, children were whisked from the train into the waiting arms of men and women who wanted to adopt them. Children were given new names. They became a part of a new family. And in many cases, they were allowed the things that for most of them they had never known before. Love, acceptance, security. Many of you have read the book. Others of you, I'm sure, have seen motion picture depiction of it. It's called The Orphan Train. And for nearly 100,000 children, that way became the way to adoption. Every one of us comes into this world and I believe the Scripture teaches us, we come into this world in far worse shape than any of the orphans to which I've just alluded. Because of our sin in Adam, we are born into the kingdom of darkness as illegitimate children. But when we become Christians, we are adopted into God's family. The Christianity, again, is not simply joining a religion. Christianity is to receive a new name. It's to receive a new family. It's to receive a new identity, a new father. It is to be adopted by God. Barbara and I did not conceive him. His biological father is unknown even to his birth mother, and his birth mother didn't want him. His genetic family included thieves, drug addicts, pushers, and prostitutes. His inheritance included poverty, abuse, abandonment, prison, and probably death. But then he was adopted. He didn't earn it. He didn't choose it. In fact, he didn't even know it. But he was. He was adopted. His adopted family included godly grandparents, godly siblings, godly aunts and uncles, Christ-following cousins. His inheritance included safety, acceptance, love, family, freedom, and life. Paris Michael Nelson is our adopted son. Now, mind you, the only before and after contrast that is greater than his is yours and mine. Hear the Scriptures. Before, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. John 8, you belonged to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. But now you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And now, to the same point from the text for today, Romans chapter 8, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By the way, that word sonship is adoption. And by him we cry, or we exclaim, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. In the first four chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has clearly established how it is that we become Christians. That is, we become Christians by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans chapter 3. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes to us through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. In chapter 5, Paul begins to describe some of the benefits of this new relationship that we now have with Almighty God by his grace. Then in chapters 6 through 8, Paul goes on to describe how it is that we now live this Christian life, how it is that we now live increasingly holy lives following Jesus. As we saw last week, in the early part of chapter 8, Paul connects this idea of holy living, this idea of following Jesus Christ, with the very Holy Spirit of God. Now he says in verse 12, you are no longer indebted, you are no longer obligated to live the way you used to. Earlier in the chapter and in these chapters, Paul had said it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we may now live differently. Now here in verses 14 to 17, he draws our attention to a truth that changes everything. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Or to say it differently, coincident with what we might call becoming a Christian, coincident with what we might say is being saved, is this huge matter of being adopted by God. Justification focuses on the issues of sin and forgiveness. Redemption focuses on the issue of release from slavery to sin. Reconciliation focuses on that change from God being hostile toward us to God being friendly toward us, looking on us with favor. But adoption takes it a step further. Adoption is about becoming a member of the family. Adoption is about becoming a child of God. Now, I want to speak more to that new relationship in a minute, but before I do, I want you to see that Paul is still here writing about the idea of living the Christian life. He is still here writing about this adoption in the context of what it means to increasingly live a holy life. Every one of the verses that I quoted earlier about us becoming a child of God includes the issue of holy living. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. We spoke of being the new people of God. In that same text, Peter goes on to say, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says we are children of God. John goes on to say in that same context, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, that is Christ, is pure. Ephesians says that he adopted us as sons. And then in Ephesians 1:12, in order that we might be to the praise of his glory. And here in Romans chapter 8, we have received the spirit of sonship or the spirit of adoption, followed by Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And so I see that in every case, the Apostle Paul connects this idea of being adopted into God's family with the other idea of increasingly living a holy life. I think that's what Paul is dwelling on. That's the point that he's making. That's the theme he's addressing here in verses 14 to 17. That point, by the way, is very similar to the one that Paul makes to the Corinthians. It's lengthy, but listen to it carefully. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. You see it again? That connection between holy living and this idea of being adopted into God's family. Last week, I tried to show you that the motivation for holy living is this new relationship that we now have with Almighty God. It is specifically this new relationship of being adopted, this new relationship of belonging to God, that is to be the major motivation for why we would seek to please God, to follow Jesus Christ. Why do I want to serve God? Why is it that I want to love God? Why should that even be a desire? It is when I realize what the relationship that I have with God is by his grace. When I realize what that relationship is, what he has done, who I now am by his grace, who he now is to me by his grace, that becomes the major motivation for following him. We no longer serve God out of fear, but out of affection. Romans chapter 8. Notice it, please. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. One author has said it so well. The spirit does not lead by stirring up slavish fear. The spirit leads by stirring up family affection. He does not get you to kill sin by making you a slave who acts out of fear, but by making you a son who acts out of faith and affection. Last week, I tried to make the same point by citing for you the title of Thomas Chalmers' very old book, the title, The Expulsive, not Explosive, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. That does not mean that we now do not ever sin. But what it does mean is this. For us who are children of God, sin is now inconsistent. Sin is now illogical. Sin is unreasonable. Sin is unconscionable because I am part of a new family. I am now the Son of God. Small s. I have been adopted into his family. On this subject, the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it in a shorter fashion, but I want you to hear it from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's about adoption. All those that are justified, God grants in and for His only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. They have His name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by Him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption. And they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Adopted. Adopted by the Father God. That idea, by the way, of fatherhood, this idea of adoption, particularly fatherhood, is not simply theological semantics. Someone has well written, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Too many of us have made of Christianity only a doctrine to believe rather than a relationship to be lived. God is, for some, simply the God who is there, when indeed what God wants for us is that we would understand Him as the Father who is here, the Father who is with us. Now, but to be sure, having our sins forgiven, having the guilt removed, having the sentence of hell lifted, those things are of foundational importance. As Paul said, beginning even this section in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great truth. It is a fundamental gospel. But it's not the end of the story. We aren't just freed from eternal punishment. We aren't just saved from something. We are saved to something, something very good. And it's not just saved to good works, though that is true also. But we are saved to this relationship. That is, Christianity is not just a legal issue, though it is that. It is also a relational issue. J.I. Packer said, to be right with the God, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, and it is. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Listen to the Bible, 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The NIV translation leaves out the first word of the Greek sentence. If you were to read it in other translations, that sentence would begin this way. Look, behold, see it, understand it, grasp it. How great is the love that God the Father has for us. This is now your relationship with Almighty God by virtue of His adoption of you. Jesus said it this way, the Father Himself loves you. That's not just generic love. That's not the kind of love that we often spout when we say God loves the whole world. No, this is love for you. This is the kind of love that the Father has for the Son Jesus. That's the point. We are individually loved by the Father the way Jesus is loved by the Father. Consider that, please. God the Father loves you as He loves His own Son. That's how personal that love is. But there's a dimension to God's love for us that is even more incredible than His love for Jesus. You know it immediately when you see it from Romans 5. For God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. We have a hard time not thinking that we must earn God's love. And we look at our deficiencies and our failures, and we assume that in them, God looks on us with disfavor. I'm sure you remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. When the younger son finally decided to go home, do you remember what he planned to say when he met the father? Listen to it. Luke 15, Father, this was his plan. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. That was true. Then he went on to say this. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That part was false. Because he assumed that his father's actions, his father's motivations, his father's love would be based on his, the prodigal's, actions. He was wrong. But the older, jealous brother made the same assumption about the father, but not because of his failure, but because of the older son's merit. Listen to the older brother in verse 29. Look, for so many years, Father, I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. In the context, he is saying what? I deserve your love, Father. Sinclair Ferguson has nailed it. He said the guilt-ridden prodigal son was calculating on the basis of his sin rather than on the basis of his father's character. And I would add that the pride-ridden older brother was calculating on the basis of his merit rather than on his father's character. But our Heavenly Father grants His love to us based solely on His choice, not based on our merit. There is no reason to be given for love, but love. No reason to be given for love, but love. Long ago, the apostle wrote, before God made the world, God chose us to be His very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in His eyes, without a single fault, we who stand before Him covered in His love. His unchangeable plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us. And He did this because He wanted to. Not because we are attractive or worthy, but solely for His good pleasure. We don't readily accept that, because we know that among ourselves there's no free lunch. We know that among ourselves there's always a price, always an expectation that if you don't meet, then the deal's off. But we must come to understand that our Father is our Father, God. Even when we are doing poorly, even when we have failed miserably, He's our Father. One author wrote, when I seek to fashion a self-image from the adulation of others, and the inner voice within me whispers, you've arrived, you're a player, there is no truth in that self-concept. Or, when I sink into despondency and the inner voice whispers, you're no good, you're a fraud, a hypocrite, a dilettante, there is no truth in any image shaped from that message either. My dignity comes from being Abba's child. I know that in every stage of life, there are unique challenges, but as we grow older, I think we tend to look back on childhood as that idyllic time. We will say, look at that kid, not a care in the world. Not a care in the world. He doesn't have to worry about where his food comes from, whether he'll have a bed tonight, and whenever he's frightened or he hurts, he comes running to me with no doubt that I can save him. I'd like very much for him to learn how to say please and thank you, but they are superfluous formalities to him because he fully expects to be cared for by me whether he says those things or not. Why? Because I'm his father. He may choose to disobey me. He may choose to grieve the loss of a privilege or the threat of a spanking, but it never enters his mind that I would cease to love and care for him. Why? Because he knows I'm his father. In fact, if I were to put my own life at risk to save his, and even if he was aware of that happening, he would expect it. It would be perfectly congruent with what? With the relationship. I'm his father. Of course he would. He's my father. Do you know that kind of relationship with God? Do you realize today that in Jesus Christ, That is your relationship with God. You are His adopted child. Many Christians, I think, live with a quiet fear that they are alone. Even if they believe that there's a God out there, they live with this kind of quiet fear that they don't quite measure up. Or they live with the proud assumption that they do. But that's not the way it is with our God. He asks for nothing but our trust. And out of that flows all of the rest. We should stand amazed, as in 1 John, look how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. But I don't want you to only think of the Father's love for you as great because it's undeserved. I also want you to remember that the Father's love for you is not cold, it's not calculated, it's not simply committed choice. Indeed, what we find in this text is that the Father's love for us is with deep affection. I've asked the question of you before in other sermons, does God like you? Does He like you? I think the Scripture's answer is yes, He does. He delights in you. Brennan Manning loves to tell the story of Edward Farrell, a pastor in Detroit, who was visiting his 80-year-old uncle in Ireland. On his uncle's birthday, the two of them had gone for an early walk. And after walking in silence some time, they stood side by side watching the sun rise. When suddenly, with a great smile on his uncle's face, the uncle began skipping down the path on which they were walking. Pastor Farrell followed and he said, "Uncle Seamus, you look so happy. Can you tell me why?" That 80-year-old man said, "Yes. You see, I remember that Abba is very fond of me." Do you believe that about you? I want you to hear that. We weren't created to be God's little robots to get all kinds of things done. We were created to live in relationship with the Father and the Son and one another. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you received the spirit of adoption. You received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. Again, speaking to that same intimacy of relationship, Martin Luther said of this word, Abba, this is a very little word, and yet in spite of how little it is, it encompasses everything. It is not so much the mouth that is here speaking as the heart that is speaking. Therefore, that little word, Abba, Father, conceived in the heart, passes all of the eloquence of the great philosophers of all the ages. That word Abba is such a little word. It's used by, you know, most of you, it's used by children when they're calling their father. It's a word that is intended to communicate the intimacy of the word daddy. As I understand it and have read, the Jews would never have conceived of referring to God the Father as daddy. It would have been inappropriate. It would have seemed somehow irreverent to them to say that. But Jesus used it. And we are told in the Scriptures that now that we have been adopted by God, it is our privilege to use that very same word to refer to Him as Daddy, not out of disrespect, but out of tenderness in understanding who we now are by His grace. I can understand what I'm going to say next. A family lived in another country, and there they adopted a child, a preschool child from that country. The father spoke of months that passed as that after the child was adopted, when the father longed for the kind of relationship with his daughter that had more intimacy, but the daughter was doubtful and reserved and even fearful in her relationship with him. But one day months later, she appeared when he was sitting alone, and she brought with her a shoe. And out of her mouth came these words, "Daddy, I need another shoelace." He said those were the sweetest words I had ever heard from her mouth. Imagine our Father's delight when we finally understand how much He loves us. And also understand what an incredible motivation to holy living that is. to know you are that loved. 130 years ago, the hymn writer James Robinson captured, I think, the emotion when he said, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, in a love that cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." Not only is our adoption by God personal and intimate, but according to verse 16 of our text, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. I grant you this is a very difficult sentence in the text. How is it exactly that the Holy Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we belong to God? I've read a lot of commentaries from a lot of ages. And what I come down to is something far more subjective than objective. It is not that the Holy Spirit writes a note and sends it to us that we can read, other than the Scriptures themselves. As he illumines our hearts and minds to understand them and to realize they're for us. But I think here we're talking even about something else. How does the Holy Spirit witness with our spirit that we are children of God? I think you've experienced those times when you recognize that it can be none other than the Spirit of God who affirms within you some truth that you know to be from the Word of God. It is one of those times when you are studying the Scriptures and they become clear to you in a way that is so personal and so fresh, so vital, that you know it's the Spirit of God who has ministered His grace to you because you belong to God. It's when you first understood who Jesus was or is and how Him and His work could indeed apply to you so that you could know God forever. That awakening that you had about who Jesus is and how your sins could be forgiven, and that flood of emotion that came as you understood you are forgiven. You understand that's the work of the Spirit of God because you're a child of God. A time when you have felt so close to God in the midst of crisis or difficulty, you knew it was the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you belong to Him. I know that many of you have had such experiences. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, I want you to see this morning in verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to count on it. Since you've been adopted into God's family, since you are now one of God's children by faith in Jesus Christ, you are an heir to all that God has promised. That inheritance is spelled out in part in what we're going to look at next week from the next section in Romans. But suffice it to say for now that our inheritance is eternal life in the presence of God. That's a very important addition. I think it's very easy for us to think of simply life forever. Well, it's not terribly easy to conceive of that, I must grant that, but we want to. Want to think about all the good things we enjoy now, and somehow they're going to be, you know, translated into the next life, and we're going to continue to enjoy all of those things. And in great part, that is true. But that's not what we're talking about here. At the very center of this inheritance is the very presence of God Himself. At the very center of this inheritance is the fact that we will be with Him, with God. I know that there's popular talk about mansions of material splendor. I know that we can easily think about all the things that we lack now that we say we're going to have then, but to dwell on those things is to miss the point. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. We've been adopted. We belong to God's family. And adoption is not mainly about things. Adoption is about relationship. It's about belonging. Our inheritance is the immediate presence of our Father God forever. Unclouded by a sin nature, unclouded by a sinful world, unhindered by an enemy of our souls, in the presence of God. Everett Fulham was a missionary to a tribe in the interior of Nigeria. Those people had never heard the word Africa, much less the word America. When they were told that Americans had landed on the moon, the chief of that tribe said, that's not possible. Any fool can look at that and see there's no way that two people could fit on that moon. But in spite of their naivete about such things, when they became Christians, they had a deep, deep understanding of what that means. Fulham explained it this way. He was baptizing three of them, two men and one woman. He said, we stood on the banks of that muddy river afterwards. They were wet and happy. He said, I'd never seen three more joyful people. So I said to them, what is the best thing about this experience? He said, all three of them were smiling, but only one of them spoke in clear, deliberate English. She said, behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we've always believed, but one God, and that God loves me. God loves us, and He has adopted us into His family. We have the presence of His Spirit now. His Spirit witnesses to our spirits. And we will be with Him forever, with Him forever. We are co-heirs with Christ to His glory. Could there be any motivation greater for holy living? We have not received the spirit of fear, of slavery. We've received the spirit of sonship, adoption. Go. Live for Him. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, help us to know this and believe it. And in those times of temptation, God, would you please draw to our minds, not most of all, fear of punishment, but would you draw to our thinking most of all, your great love for us and our love for you. That we would choose, God, to follow you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may stand, and may God bless you in this new week. Amen.